Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 this morning. In the 10th chapter of Romans, we hear a lot about verse number 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it says. We'll read the whole context here shortly. The title of the message is about that verse. Is it the all-time greatest evangelistic tool ever? Or is it the devil's favorite Bible verse? Has it ever occurred to you that the devil might just have a favorite Bible verse? He uses God's Word a lot, does he not? He's got a really horrible-looking record about misusing God's Word. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Moses described the righteousness which is the law. He said, "The man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend up to heaven," that is to bring Christ, the Messiah, down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He said, "But what saith it? The word is nigh or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, who has not in America tuned in on Sunday morning or maybe during the week on the TV and heard a preacher quote Romans 10:13, and then go on to instruct the viewers to call on Jesus? Just ask Jesus into your heart, they tell you. Just call on Jesus and pray this simple prayer. The most popular and listened to one of all of them today says it just like this. Here's what he says. "Would you pray with me?" He usually tacks this on at the end of a message about how to be a better you or something like that. And he said, "All right, pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I make you the Lord of my life." And then he says, "We believe that if you prayed that simple prayer, you just got born again." Romans 10:13 surely does have to be one or the other. It is either the all-time greatest evangelistic tool ever, or if it's not that, then it really must be the devil's favorite Bible verse. It seems that there is a type and style of religious practice or preaching out there for pretty much everybody today. For every personality, there seems to be a preacher. There are the ritualistic formal services with the homily included toward the end of the service. There are the totally informal, which folks are very casual, sometimes wild, outrageous, labeled charismatic, that sort of thing. Others, not so much. One might, by surface observation, think that boy, wasn't it nice of God to provide something for everybody, to provide a style to fit everyone's personality? If you'll look a little bit deeper, I think you're going to see something different than God trying to fit everybody's personality. The types of preaching out there today range widely from basically two perspectives. The liberal end of the spectrum seems to be primarily about what you can get from God or what God can do for you. And then there's a rather legalistic end of the spectrum that is all about what God demands of you. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. It's a pretty legalistic look at things. Both of these perspectives, they partially, at least, use the Word of God to back up what they want to say to you. Sometimes accurately, sometimes not so accurately. Both of these perspectives use the Word of God. Here at Lighthouse, we have committed ourselves to something different than either of these two perspectives. The Bible is very clear when it instructs men of God as to how biblical preaching is supposed to be done. It's what the content of biblical preaching is to be. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verses 2 through 4, men of God are commanded, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he tells us why. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's one thing to use Scripture to back up what you want to say. It is another to use explanation and illustration to enhance our understanding of what God wants to say and has to say to us through and from His Word. Do you understand the difference? There's a really, really big difference here. When we preach what God has to say, and we illustrate it and we explain it well, God's people will get a well-rounded balance of not only what God wants to do for us. You heard this from this very pulpit last week. God promised that He is going to give you the kingdom. Now, that's something really big that God is going to do for us. You're also going to hear a very well-balanced side of what He requires of us for His glory. You're going to get it all. You're going to get everything, and it's going to come from God, not from me. My opinions are no better than yours. Never have been. They never will be. It's God's opinion that counts. And preaching the Word of God is the only way we're going to get that opinion. Now let's go, now that we've worked that out, let's go and see what God has to say about Romans chapter number 10. First of all, we're going to look at the problem that is being addressed here in the church in Rome. Let me point out that I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about the real church that was in Rome, filled with born-again believing, scripturally baptized members, practicing the same doctrine that we practice here today, and they were there 500 years before the first Catholic was ever invented. So just want you to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the church in Rome. The problem that was being addressed in that church was one of cliques, bigotry, and division within the body. The writing of Paul's letter to the Romans was motivated by a sin problem that was tearing that church apart. We know what it's like to have a church torn apart. Now, we've had wonderful unity in this church for many, many years now. Haven't had a single issue of division come up. It's been a wonderful ride. But I remember, and I know many of you remember, what it's like when Satan goes to work to tear a church up. The Jews, who were by nature and also by previous instruction, kept to themselves and did not intermingle with Gentiles. They now found themselves in a whole new situation. Under the New Testament, the New Covenant, in other words, and in reaction to the Jews as a nation, not individually, but as a nation rejecting their Savior, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were instructed directly to take the gospel to the Gentiles, which they did. The Gentiles received the Lord with gladness by the thousands, and multitudes were saved and scripturally baptized in the months and the years to follow. It should be noted that even though the Jews in general, as a nation, did reject their Lord, thousands of Jews did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that every single member of the very first church there ever was a Jew? Every last one of them. It wasn't until the Lord sent Peter over to a Roman centurion's house named Cornelius, who had gathered up all of his friends and everybody he knew to hear the gospel, that Peter preached to them. They, every one of them, got saved. They were all scripturally baptized, and the very first Gentile church ever was formed there in Caesarea Philippi. The Great Commission to every single church is that they preach the gospel to every creature. God says, go that ye therefore and teach them. Once you teach them how to be saved and they put their trust in Jesus, the command is that we baptize them. And then when people get baptized, guess what happens? When they come up out of the water, according to the Word of God, they are members of that local body. When we bring somebody up out of the water, we had a baptism scheduled today, but had to be postponed. That person is going to become a member upon their scriptural baptism. In this Roman church, you now have Jews and Gentiles together in the same congregation for pretty much the first time in history to anything like this extent. The old bigotry. The Jews are God's chosen people, after all. The old bigotry is alive, and they are not getting along. The Apostle Paul attempts to deal with this problem first by addressing the Jews within the congregation of that church there in Rome. We're going to go to chapter 2. We're going to read an extensive passage of Scripture and let Paul show you what he's dealing with and how he's dealing with this particular problem that was going on in that church. He says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest the man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the man should not commit adultery, doest thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, doest thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" He said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Jews in Rome, he's talking to. He said, "Circumcision profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." In other words, your cleanliness is made unclean. "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law," and he's talking about the Gentiles, and he's talking about the righteousness which is of God that comes through faith, he says, "Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doest transgress the law?" I don't believe there were any Jews applauding when that letter was read at the church at Rome. Do you? I expect it was really, really quiet in there. And then he tells us what a real Jew is. He says this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Amen. Now, Paul goes on to address these Jews with a question in chapter 3, verse 9. He asks them point blank. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they, those Gentiles?" The answer is no, in no wise, not in any way. He said, "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." He goes on to take verses of Scripture from the Old Testament, from various places in the Old Testament, and he lays them out to paint a picture of our own righteousness. He says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouth they have used deceit. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If I knocked on your door and read that to you, you probably would not invite me in. But it's the truth. It's the truth for every last one of us. You see, ladies and gentlemen, a sinner is the worst thing there is on this planet. You can compare a sinner to anything you want to, and he's going to be the worst thing you can find. And I've got news for you. You are one. Anybody here willing to admit that, yes, I am a sinner? And if you are a sinner, guess what you don't have any business whatsoever doing? If you're a sinner, you don't have any business whatsoever looking down your nose on anybody. And I don't care who that is. Let me tell you what it means. It means black, white, or brown, or any other color you want to name. You have no business looking down on anybody. It means rich or poor or middle class. You have no business looking down on anybody. It means Republican or Democrat or independent. You don't have to be smart to be a Christian. You don't get to look down on anybody. It even means, now hear me well, it even means effeminate women and masculine, or effeminate men and masculine women. You don't get to look down on anybody. This is an issue that everybody in every church has to face today. And we're going to face it according to what God's Word says, not according to what men's opinions are. You see, our job as believers is to fight our sin. We're in a battle with our flesh, and our job is to fight our sin, not each other. Can you get a hold of that concept? You are free to hate sin all you want. And hey, have at it. Go for it. But when it comes to hating and offending and disrespecting fellow sinners who have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and any sinner that will put their trust in the blood that Jesus shed for them on the cross will be born again. Their spirit will become alive. They will be raised from the dead on the inside, and their flesh will not change one iota until that salvation works its way out into the flesh and we begin to learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Any sinner that will put their trust in the blood of Jesus Christ will be born again that very moment when they do. And we don't have any business looking down on any brother whatsoever for any reason. You see, a fellow sinner that's been bought with the blood of Jesus, looking down on them does not belong in the lives and the character of God's people. And it certainly does not belong anywhere, has no place anywhere in God's house. Now we're going to look at the parties that are being addressed here. We've seen the problem. The problem is bigotry. The problem is I'm better than you when you're not. In the earlier chapters of this book, the apostle is addressing the Jews. And in the latter chapters of the book, he is addressing the Gentiles that are within the congregation of the church in Rome. In chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible tells us this. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." When you get to chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Romans, the apostle to the Gentiles is still addressing the same issue that he began with back in chapters 2 and 3. Here the apostle Paul points out that the non-Christian Jews, they are falling far short of what a sinful old Gentile who is now saved, born again, and a part of the body of Christ there in Rome, they are so much better off than a fallen Jew that's not saved. This is what he's addressing right here in chapter 9. He says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness." Now, how did they do it? "Even the righteousness which is of faith." You see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, in what he did for us on Calvary, in the blood that he shed for our debt. God declares us righteous. He gives us, in exchange for our sin, he gives us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Righteousness that'll take you all the way to heaven. Amen. Righteousness that'll keep you for all eternity. Righteousness that cannot be dismissed because God's righteousness is perfect. Amen. What a gift that we receive. And he said, but Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, the Ten Commandments and all that other stuff that come after that, he said, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore or why? Well, why? Because nobody can. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, the law is meant to bring us to Christ. But they missed that part. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And Peter said, and that rock is Christ. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then chapter 10, verse 1 begins. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is. He's talking about lost Israel. He's talking about those out there that have rejected their Messiah, that they might be saved. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own. Is that what you're doing this morning? Are you depending on the righteousness of God, which comes as a gift by faith? Or are you trying to be good enough? I don't recommend that second one. Let me remind you here from chapter number 1 that Paul is addressing both Jewish and a Gentile, already saved, already scripturally baptized members of this local Roman church congregation. This is basically the First Baptist Church at Rome, and all the members know Jesus. Thus, chapter 10 is not a dissertation on how they might become saved, because they already are. It is rather a discourse on how both they got saved, both Jews and the Gentiles, and now have access to God, and now, because they're saved, they can call on the Lord and receive the promise of an answer. The main point of chapter number 10 is that both Jews and the Gentiles have equal access to the Lord, to His amazing, awesome, eternal salvation, and His continuing salvation from the power of sin in our life. The Bible says that salvation comes in three aspects. It says that for believers, He has, past tense, saved us from the penalty of our sin. He is today, on an ongoing basis, saving us from the power of sin in our lives. And the day that's coming, He will remove us and save us literally from the very presence of sin itself. Now, verse 12 of chapter 10 says that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich over unto all that call upon Him. At first glance, you would expect this to be addressed primarily to the Jews, God's chosen people. They were the ones who were at first doing the looking down on the Gentiles. But there's another side to this. You see, ancient Rome was in every way the literal sin capital of the world. If you have studied any history about Rome, virtually every kind of debauchery known to man was going on, commonplace, in that city. Their abortion clinics was after the baby came out, and they were piling them in the dump and killing them. Not much different than we're doing today. They just waited a month or so longer. Those Gentiles there in that city, they needed to be reminded, as no doubt some of you need to be reminded, that if you are willing to believe, that word means to trust with your heart, that Jesus died in your place, that He is who He says He is, and you personally put your trust in Him to save you from your sins, the Word of God says that you will receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You'll receive it the moment you trust Him. And then, once with your heart you believe unto righteousness, the righteousness of God. Then you can call on the Lord and be saved from your alcoholism. Once you receive the righteousness of God by faith, then you can call on the Lord and you can be saved from your drug problem. Once you receive the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, then you can call on the Lord and He will save you from your pornography addiction. Once you call on the Lord to save you from your addiction, from your problem, as a believer, God gives you instructions in the Word as to how to replace that evil with righteousness. And you can win the battle over every one of those things. Once you with your heart believe unto righteousness, you can then call on the Lord and be saved from that homosexual bend in your life and in your personality, in your makeup. Ladies and gentlemen, that particular issue that seems to be everybody's big deal today is simply a sin like every other sin. Every one of you have a besetting sin. Every one of you have a bend in your life that makes this one problem harder to deal with than any other problem. Well, that's their particular problem. It's just like your particular problem, only yours is over here in a different area. But the answer is the same. The Spirit needs to be born again. And then when we have access to God as His children, then we can call on the Lord and He will save us from the junk and from the garbage and from the addictions and from the propensities that drive us nuts and ruin our lives and our testimony. That's how it works. It's not something new or special. It's how it's supposed to be for every believer that's ever been saved. You see, you need to understand that once with your heart you believe unto righteousness, then you can call on the Lord and you can be saved from your dishonesty, from your gossiping, from your laziness, and yes, even your gluttony. All of it can be dealt with. There is no one too bad to save, nor is there any sin too difficult to overcome by the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Word of God. God can save you. I don't care what you've done or how bad you think you've been. The blood of the one who died in my place can handle the job for you. Hallelujah is right. Now we're going to see the plan being articulated here by this amazing apostle that God called and sent to the Gentiles. That makes him, that we could say for the apostle Paul's our man. Amen? He is. All of these Roman church members were saved from their sins by receiving the righteousness of God by faith. Paul calls it the word of faith, he says here in verse number 8. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He is speaking of the gospel of which he said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the gospel of Christ, I'm not ashamed of it, he said, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And that's what he did in the latter portion of the Romans. He addressed the problem with the Jews first, and then with the Gentiles. When it comes to dealing with my sin, I'm kind of glad they're standing in line ahead of me. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. I'll be back here waiting. That's okay. The gospel message that Paul is talking about, he says that we, meaning both he and that particular church, are preaching this message. Verse 9 states the message. It's kind of a summarized version, but it says in verse 9, here's the message. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 10 explains the message. One articulates the message, the next verse explains the message. Here's the explanation. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. What righteousness is that? It's the righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of God which we receive by faith. When do we receive it? When we what? When we believe. That word means to trust. When we believe with the heart, that gets you saved from the penalty of your sin. That gets your spirit born again, made alive. That gets you eternal salvation. You are the child of God. There's a scripture that says that God hears not sinners. You realize that lost people don't have access to call on God with a promise of being answered? Only believers have that promise. Then the Bible says that once you have, with your heart, trusted Jesus Christ and received salvation, the righteousness of God, then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Here's what happens with the mouth after the heart is dealt with. First of all, it says it's confession that follows. Confession is not supplication. If you go study prayer in the Bible, you'll find that prayer is conversation with God. Prayer is, God, Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you. Are you asking God for anything? No, you're thanking God. You're praising God. You're having a conversation with God. And it also includes listening, by the way. And you do have two ears and one mouth. That ought to tell you something. Nature teaches us, right? Twice as much listening as... Okay, you get that on another day. All right. So, God says then, if you study prayer, then there's an aspect of prayer called supplication. What's that mean? That means, Lord, I really need enough money coming in to pay all my bills this month. It's asking for stuff. Well, let me tell you something. Confession is not asking for stuff. Confession is a statement. Confession is an acknowledgement. 1 John 1:9 says to the believer, not to the lost man, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession is what believers that are already born again are supposed to do all the time. And God says here that once we believe in our heart, then we can confess with our mouth. That confession is made unto salvation. Now let's go learn what unto means. That's a little Greek preposition called, it's pronounced ice, like ice, an ice cube, only it's a word for a Greek preposition. It means to or into, indicating the point reached, entered, or the place and time. What are you able to do after you believe? You're able to be able to, you can utter, you can publish, you can proclaim the place and time that you put your trust in Jesus. And you're supposed to. Why? Because whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Amen? That's why. It's our Christian testimony. You're to start testifying for Jesus just as soon as you trust Christ. You don't have to wait around. Because I'm not ashamed. I acknowledge, I confess that on a cold Thursday night in February of 1977, I trusted Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. And I was born again. Yes. That's my confession. That confession didn't have anything to do with saving me. Jesus took care of that. But it has something to do with not being ashamed, does it? Since then, I have called on the Lord many times, and He has saved me out of my troubles. The Apostle Paul said it this way in his life. 2 Timothy 3:10, he said, "You have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience, persecutions and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered or saved me." Now, Paul was already saved. He's talking about that constant, ongoing salvation that takes place every day. This so-called greatest evangelistic tool of all time is really just a quote from Old Testament prophecy about a day which is still ahead of us, by the way. In Joel chapter 2, verse 8, it is verse 32 that Paul is quoting as he is giving them chapter 10, just like he was quoting all those Old Testament passages in chapter number 3. I think he got that from Jesus. You know, Jesus quoted the Word of God every time He answered anybody. Just a good habit to get into. In chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. I will show you wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That word means saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance or salvation, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Paul is using the Old Testament passage that says that in the day of the Lord, that whosoever, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall receive that literal and physical deliverance from the tribulation that's going to go on in those days. This verse does demonstrate, as Paul intended, that the Lord has planned all along that whosoever, Jews and Gentiles alike, we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. It's amazing how it comes out differently when God just gets a chance to say it himself, as the Word of God is read in the context of Scripture, and you see what God's really talking about. In conclusion, I'd like for you to consider these questions today. The first one I want to ask you is, do you think you're too bad to be saved? You can't get this many people together without somebody being here who's not saved. I know it's possible that everyone here is saved, but not very likely. If you're not saved, is the reason because you think you're too bad to be saved? Well, I've got some news for you. You're wrong. Hope I'm not offending you, but you are dead wrong. Jesus can, and He will, if you'll allow Him, save you from your sin. I would like you to also consider this other question. If you are saved, I want to ask you, do you think that your besetting sin, you know, the one that drives you crazy, the one that just invades your life every time you blink, do you think that your besetting sin is too great for the power of God's Word to overcome? If that's what you think, I want you to understand something. You're wrong. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus and the power of the Word of God cannot handle. Amen. You're the one that's ruining your marriage, the one that's misleading your kids, the one that's ruining your life. The power of the Word of God can handle this. There's another type of person that shows up sometimes. It's hard to imagine anybody could think this way, but do you think that you're maybe too good of a person to need saving? Why do I need it? I'm a good person. I've heard people say that. It's hard to imagine anyone could think that. You know, after you've looked in the mirror and heard what comes out of your own mouth, very difficult, but it still happens. Do you think that you're too good to need saving? Well, you're probably the biggest wrong one here that I've talked to today, if that be the case. No, we've all come short of God's glory. We don't have any non-sinners in this place. Now, this last one is going to get really serious. Because this last question is where the devil's favorite Bible verse is what makes it his favorite. Those of you who are saved, or who say you're saved, you have a time and a place to look back to. And if you don't have, you're definitely not saved because you couldn't possibly be saved. We start out lost, and unless there's a time and a place we put our trust in Jesus, it didn't happen. Amen? That's simple. I mean, the six-year-olds figure that one out. Well, I want you to go back to the time and the place that unto, that's what that word means, where you said, that's when I was saved. I just told you I was saved on a Thursday night in February in 1977. I was there. I remember it. Just like 1 John chapter 5 says, he that believes on the Son has the witness in himself. You were there. Now here's what I want you to go back to that moment and determine. Did you pray a prayer and cross your fingers and hope it worked? Because some preacher said, just call on Jesus and ask Him to save you and everything will be fine. And you said, okay, dear Jesus, please save me from my sin. Oh yeah, I repent too. What else am I supposed to say? Oh, that too. And you prayed the prayer, the, quote, sinner's prayer. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer. Only those who are made righteous in Christ have access to God in prayer. But you prayed the prayer and you've been hanging on to it all this time. I need to know, you need to know, did you just pray the prayer or did you trust Him from your heart to save you from your sins? Those are two totally different things. There's one condition in the Bible, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That word believe means to put in trust with, to depend on, to lay yourself in His hands by faith and let go. Jesus, I am trusting You. Let me tell you what happened to me on that Thursday night. A pastor, I love him to death, but he was a typical Baptist pastor, and he showed me in the Word of God that night, first time I'd ever seen it in my life, what Jesus really did for me and why He did it. That He died in my place, that He's God, that He is able to save to the uttermost those that will trust Him. And I saw that in the Bible. I remember a verse of Scripture where it even was on the page in his old Schofield Bible he was using. I'll never forget it. And then he did what Baptists who don't know better do. And a whole lot of other people. He said, okay, now I want you to get on your knees down beside this couch and pray and ask Jesus to save you. I said, well, okay. And I got down on my knees and I prayed and I have absolutely no idea what I said. Not a clue. I couldn't tell you one word what I said from these lips. But I know what I said to God from my heart. I'll never forget that. I said, Lord, I just saw it. I just saw it. That if I would trust You, You would save me from my sin. So that's it, Lord. It's Yours now. It was kind of like, I didn't say the words from my heart, but it was kind of like, okay, I got You now. You know, it's like when somebody agrees to something that they didn't mean to agree to and it was so good. Okay, I'll accept that. That's it. I got You now. Well, that's how I felt. This is like almost too good to be true, but I just saw the promise in the Word of God. I said, okay, Lord, that's it. I remember saying one other thing from my heart to the Lord. I remember saying, you know I can't live it. So I'm just going to trust You. Let's stand together. Did you trust Him or did you just pray a prayer and wish or hope that it worked? Today is your day to fix that. Here's what you can do right where you stand. I recommend you bow your head and close your eyes so you can shut all the noise and everybody else out and have a moment with just you and the Lord. I'm not going to call on you or embarrass you in any way, but here's what I'm going to invite you to do. And that is to go to the Lord in your heart. You've done it many times. And talk to Him. With or without words, it makes no difference. Only this time you're not going to say, please, Jesus, do this, do that, save me, whatever. This time it's going to be different. This time it's going to be an acknowledgement. Lord, I do believe You died for me. I do believe You are who You said You are. So, Lord, I'm Yours now. Today, I trust You. That's it. Nothing more is needed. That's it. Today, I trust You. You pray that simple prayer, that's not asking for anything, but is simply putting your trust in Jesus. And I guarantee you, you will be born again. 100% guarantee you will be born again. Sing a verse. Maybe you need to just talk to the Lord while they sing one verse of song to you today.